Revelation chapter 5. No, I mean, as we go along, when I'm ready for it, I'll have you read it. But just that way, I don't have to keep picking different people, so it makes it easier. All right. Just 14 verses tonight, so it's not a long chapter, but it's a good chapter. It's got some good stuff in it for us. Oops, I've got to get this thing started here. Slideshow. Okay. Yep. All right. We find in verse number 1 that God held a sealed scroll. All right, Joseph, what?
Just number one. Okay. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side, sealed with 7 seals.
Okay, so here we find that God, John is in heaven now. He's been translated to heaven, and he's there before God, and he stands before the throne of God, and he sees in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. That's speaking of God. So he sees in God's right hand, he sees a book written, and the book was written within and without. All right, so it was written on both sides of it. Now, this book wasn't a book like, a folded book like ours, but it was a scroll. All right, and so the scene here is in heaven with the Lord, and the scroll was in God's right hand, and the scroll contained writing on both sides. Now, that's unusual. Usually, scrolls only had writing on the one side. But this one here, as they rolled it up, normally, you'd roll it up, and so you'd unroll it, and the information's on the inside. The outside would be just the cover. But this one was written on both sides, and then it says that it was sealed with 7 seals. All right, now, this is important for us. This is something that how the scroll was sealed is not stated, and there's lots of theories abound as to what that might mean. Some believe that, one commentator said that he thinks that it's somehow the scroll was rolled up and it was sealed on the end so that you could unpeel one of them, but you'd have to take the next peel off before you get the next one. Others say, no, there were seals across the whole one side of it. But that doesn't really explain how they would open one seal and they'd read something and they'd open the next seal and read another something. So there's a lot of mysteries about that, exactly how that worked. But it was a sealed scroll. Now, why would they seal something like that? All right, let's just stop there and just talk about that. Why would they seal a document like that? Sean?
Basically, protect the integrity of the message and the authority of the person that sent it.
Yeah, I mean, it's just the same reason you got to a seal on your envelope when you send something to someone so that nobody else can just read it until it gets to the person supposed to be there. And if it's been tampered with, you know that somebody's been messing with it. And so it is with this. They were sealed. And anybody have an idea how they sealed things back in those days?
Probably it was wax.
You're probably right. Most of the time, I think it was. So they'd take a candle, drip the wax over it, and then they'd often have a signet on their ring or something, and they'd squash it into the hot wax until it got cold, and then lift it off, and the indention would be there on that. So it appeared to be that it opened the seal in portions of the scroll. So as we will see through this next week, especially when he opens the seals, then one seal was opened, and he reveals what was there, and then another seal was opened. So they came in sequences somehow. All right, and then verses 2 and 3.
And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon.
Okay, very important here. He talks about the strong angel, asks, who's worthy to open this book? All right, so God's got this book in his hand, and the strong angel asks this information. Now, and unidentified strong angel or a mighty angel. The word strong and mighty are used interchangeably. It's translated both ways and throughout the scriptures. So this is a strong or a mighty angel of God is really God's loudspeaker. He's the one that's announcing this as to what was taking place. And he says that no one, or literally, sorry, it says no man, but literally it says no one, is able to open the scroll. And that's significant because if it said no man, then we would say, all right, it's talking about humans. But it actually just says none, no one. It's a generic, And so no one was able to open the scroll. And then no being in heaven, including the angels, no being on earth, no being under the earth, in the abode of the dead or in hell, had the authority to open the scrolls. So no being anywhere was capable of opening this scroll. And when we talk about capable of it, all right, why would they be limited? Why would only a certain person be able to do that? Okay. All right. Nobody had the authority to do that. And it was just like if you get a document, most of you, I hope most of you would have a will. If you don't have a will made, you need to make a will. Even if you're young, you should have a will made out so that you never know when you might be killed in a car accident or something, and then it doesn't have to go to all kinds of legal. But if you have a will, and the only authorities can open that thing legally. Right? It needs to be sealed until the authority, the right person, was able to read that. And so it is with so many other documents, that only a certain person is allowed to do this. Now, in this case, no one was found in heaven or on earth and under the earth. No one was able to had the authority to open this. No one was able to look in the scroll. They couldn't look at it either. You know, so they could see the outside of it, but they couldn't see what was in it. They couldn't see the information there because no one was worthy to do that. And then verse number 4.
And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon.
Okay, John says he wept much. It's interesting that he says much. He didn't just say I cried. He said I wept much. And that's, John was very burdened about this. Remember, John, of all the disciples of Jesus, John was the youngest of the disciples. John was the most tender of the disciples. He was the disciple that Jesus said leaned on his breast, not in any weird way, but he was just close to Jesus. And he was a tender-hearted, close-to-Jesus type of a person. John writes a lot about love. You look in the book of 1 John, and John spends a whole chapter of chapter 3 and a lot of other places in 1 John talking about love. And he talks about love in the book of John. And so John was a very tender person at heart. And he cries over this city that no one could be found to open this. He cried very much. Palmer, a commentator, points out that the Greek literally says that John burst into tears and continued weeping. So the idea is he just bursts into tears and he's crying and crying over this, that no one could be found worthy to open the book. Now I wonder why John so desperately wanted to see that book opened.
He wanted to find out what was in it.
He probably did. He probably did want to know what was in the book. But, you know, it wasn't just curiosity. He knew that there was something very significant in it. So, and he knew that the things that God was revealing to him, I believe John knew were future events, things that were going to take place, things that were significant. And yet when now he comes to a place where you run into a dead end and he can't, you know, he knows that the information in that book is very significant to what is taking place in the future. And he wanted to see that and no one was able to get into that book. And he cried because God's revelation was hidden and postponed. All right, so he wanted to see it, and also because it wasn't able to be opened, it was being postponed as well. All right, verse number 5.
And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof.
Okay, so here we find that one of the 24 elders calmed John's sorrows. And those in heaven knew who was worthy. That's interesting. John was just kind of a newcomer to the situation. He was kind of just jumping into the scenario there in heaven. But those who had been there, those who had already arrived and had been there, they were, remember we said that the 24 elders probably represented all of the saints of history. All right? Probably. We can't say that for dogmatically, but they seem to, as you work your way through, they seem to be representing believers. And so they knew that there was somebody worthy to open that. John didn't know yet. And so he was all concerned about that. And the elder describes the one who is worthy, the worthy one. He said that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's the Lamb of God is the Lion. That's interesting. And he uses both terms to describe Christ. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's also the Lamb of God. And the lion and the lamb obviously are quite opposites, but we see just down in verse number 6, we're going to see in just a moment here, that he's called the Lamb. So the same being, the same person, Christ, is here, the Lion of Judah, and later he'll be the Lamb of God. And he is the root of David. All right? So why would he be called the root of David?
Because he comes from the line of David.
Okay, comes from the line of David. All right? So, as you look back through history and you see the ancestry, that's why we find the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Luke and in Matthew, where we have genealogies of Christ. And it was there so that we could trace him back through the histories, back to the time of David and back further than that. So it's very significant. Sometimes those genealogies are kind of boring, but they're very important. And they're helpful to us because we can see then the links to things. And it was very significant. You remember in the Chronicles, this was after they had returned from Babylon and they were determining who was truly part of Israel and who were the foreigners and who were the priests and who were the Levites. They had to go through all the chronologies. And they dug up all these chronologies and they're looking through all the chronologies and some of them they said, you know, there was at that time when they were going through that, they put some people aside and said, you know, that we can't find their chronology. So we don't really know who these guys are. We're going to have to do some more digging before we can figure out who these guys are, whether they're really part of this group. So the chronologies were very important. For us today, you know, we don't really make a big deal about the chronologies in our own lives, but they were very significant in those days. And he had already prevailed. So Christ was the Lion of Judah. He was the root of David. He had already prevailed. He's the victor, and he is the one who is victorious and in charge. All right? Yes, sir?
Question on the root of David.
Yep.
So I'm asking myself, why is it significant that it's David? And the only conclusion I can draw is there weren't very many good kings, right? David was the first king, and Jesus was going to be king in his own right, but I don't know if that's why. Why it's referencing David?
Well, one reason...
Obviously it's from his line.
Right. One reason would be because God had promised David that there would always be a king on his throne. And that he would... And the indication was that the Messiah would be in that line. When you go back further, we go back even to the time of Jacob when he is saying the blessings over his sons, and he comes to Judah, and he understands that Judah there was significance there in the line of Judah, and so David was from the line of Judah, and so all of these things were lined up. Why it goes back to David instead of back to Abraham or something of that nature, I don't have an answer. Anybody else got an idea?
In the Revelation, it talks about David ruling with Christ in the millennial kingdom. So there is an important seat there for David's
kingship. Yeah, I thought the same thing kind of makes sense.
Yep, somebody else? Jared?
Why is that another question, actually?
That's all right.
Well, in verse 3, he mentions, and no man, right? But I guess we'll be technically not be assuming, he mentions in heaven. But he's not necessarily talking about angels. He might just be talking about men, human beings. And maybe that's why Jesus is the only person thus having the authority to do that. Because in a sense, he was a man. Mm-hmm. He's not an angel.
The Greek says no one the same as alien.
So, oh, it just means no one, okay. But
yes.
At the same time, isn't Jesus in heaven? Because he just says no one in heaven. Yet, he was there. Like, did he suddenly prevail and suddenly have the victory to now?
No.
This is like a contract. You'll see when it opens. It's like a contract getting back the earth and things like that. As we read on, we find out there is a contract to regain the earth. The devil took it, and Christ wins it back. And yeah. you know, when it talks about man, he says it twice here, you know, absent from the body, present from the Lord in spirit, right, in heaven. So today there are people in heaven, correct?
Yeah, so when he talks about no man in heaven, he was not speaking of Christ. He was speaking of the none of the things that were there. None of the beings were able to open that. Right?
Yeah, because he's the only one that provides. He's the only one that died on the cross.
Okay. Any other questions? Okay. All right. So we see him 6 and 7 now. Verses 6 and 7.
And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne.
Okay. All right, so here he was in the middle of the throne, in the midst of the living creatures, the midst of the throne, midst of the 24 elders. Remember that we saw them earlier. They were all around the throne of God. And this whole area of the throne of God. So in the midst of all of this, John sees there the Lamb of God that had been sacrificed for man's sins. All right, very significant picture that he gives for us here. And the lamb had been slain or sacrificed, and the lamb had seven horns. Horns in the scriptures speak of power. We think of an animal. You know, I'm growing up on the farm. It was amazing. We'd always chop the horns off of the calves when they were young so that they didn't have horns to cause harm to each other. But every once in a while, it's kind of a gross picture of cutting their horns off, but once in a while one of them would cut off and it didn't fully cut off properly and it would grow kind of a stub and the rest of them wouldn't have any horns. Well, invariably he knew he had that stub up there, and every time he wanted in somewhere he'd just give everybody else a shove with that stub and it'd poke them, you know. So they used their horns for defense, for power, for authority over the other animals. And we see that in the wild as well. You've probably seen pictures of wild animals, of the deer and the elk and the things of that nature. And they're fighting, and the moose fighting and using their horns because they're indications of power here. And then also he had seven eyes. This may refer to the seven spirits of God described in Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 verses 1 and 2 says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord." All right, so it's possible that there's a connection here with these two. I mean, that's another one of those assumptions, I suppose. It doesn't say it specifically, but that is a significant indication there. Okay? And then Christ, the Lamb, took the scroll from the hand of God. All right, so he takes the scroll from God's hand. And in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, there seems to be a possible parallel there as well. And those two verses, Daniel 7:13 says, "And I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and kingdom, and all the people and nations and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed." All right, so here it's talking about a prophecy about Christ, and so the idea here is that he would gain this dominion, gain this power. And during this whole time, Satan has dominated the world since he caused Adam and Eve to sin, and Jesus Christ, through his death and burial and resurrection, defeated the devil. We read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15 of how the devil is a defeated foe and Christ is the victor, and Satan has not yet been placed in his final destination and bound yet. He's still on the loose, but he's condemned and he's defeated. And Christ has gained the victory over him. All right, so it's important for us to recognize that position. Okay? And then verses 8 to 10. Verses 8 to 10 are next.
And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the four and 20 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.
Okay, so we see here that the living creatures, these, remember we said that the beasts, there's two different beasts that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, and the ones, particularly in the first part of the book of Revelation, are living creatures. They were probably something, either the seraphim or a cherubim or something of that nature, something like that. And so they're there in heaven, and they and the elders we find here worshiping the Lord Jesus. And they had harps and golden bowls full of the prayers of the saints. It's interesting. The God collects the prayers of the saints. You know, we could do a lot of speculating on that. Why would God collect the prayers of the saints? They were precious to him. They were important to him. And he wasn't ignoring them. So when we pray and we are genuinely pouring our hearts out to God, God has not forgotten our prayers. Sometimes we may feel like God hasn't answered them. And that's the same thing here in Revelation. We're going to see as we work our way through some of the saints, when we cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, when are you going to answer our prayers? Well, he can answer our prayers, but he hasn't forgotten. He has the prayers in the bowls, and he's saving them. And he has them there with him. And their worship song proclaimed four reasons that that Christ was worthy to open the scrolls. All right, we see there, first of all, that he had been killed or sacrificed. Jesus Christ is worthy because he had been sacrificed for our sins. And he redeemed believers to God by his blood. So he was sacrificed, he had redeemed us by his blood. Number three, he had made the believers kings and priests. There in verse number 10, it says that he's made them kings and priests. You know, when you think about what God has done for us, the very fact that he saved our souls, forgave our sins, gave us a home in heaven, is amazing. But on top of that, he's made us kings and priests. That, the kings were the highest in the political realm. The priests were the highest in the spiritual realm. And that's what he's done for us. He has elevated us, lifted us up, given us places of position. And then he has appointed believers to reign on the earth. The day is coming that believers will reign with Christ. Revelation chapter 20 talks about the believers reigning with him. And so, these are significant things. Four reasons that he is worthy to open the scroll because of all that he has done in providing for us. And now, he's worthy to open that scroll because he has paid the debt. He is the victor. He is the one who is now conquered, and he is in control, and he is in authority, and he is now over all things. He has been killed. He has shed his blood. He has made us kings and priests, and he has placed us in positions of reigning. All right, and then verses 11 and 12.
And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne of the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.
Okay, and once again here, we see another song. They just sang in verse number 9, and 10. And now there's another song of praise to the Lord, and those all those in heaven are proclaiming His worthiness. They included the many angels, the living creatures, and the elders representing this, all the saints. So all of these who were in heaven, all the created beings, the angels and even the beasts around the throne and the elders, all of them were singing, and their numbers are beyond counting. You know, you look at the number that he gives us here, thousands, numbers of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands. So he just says there's thousands and thousands more. The idea here is myriads. Just an innumerable number of beings. So, again, indication that the elders did represent, they weren't just the 24. Obviously, the elders represented a lot and the many angels. Now, why he didn't say all the angels? I'm not sure. Maybe it's because some of the fallen angels obviously weren't included in this. But the angels were there worshiping and praising God. And they loudly proclaim Christ's worthiness. Revelation 5:12, saying with a loud voice, "Thou art worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Done, right?
Isn't there a sense in where, if you read Revelation, isn't there a sense to where God, Christ will get, proclamations of His greatness from those who don't make it to heaven?
Yes.
Because if you read Revelation, it says that every knee shall bow. So it's not just that the saints are going to be admitting God's worthiness, but all those who also are saints.
They will, yes. Yeah, at this point, it's not, but they will, yes.
Yeah.
But here we see this. And you know, as you read this verse, it says He was worthy to receive. And then you look at these things, and sometimes you think, well, He's worthy to receive power. How do you receive power? Well, the word there is the idea of His authority or control over things. And He's worthy to receive riches, and He's worthy to receive wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. All of these are things that belong to someone who's in great power, great authority. And Jesus Christ is worthy of all of that. He's worthy of all of the praise and all of the glory because of who He is, because of His greatness. All right? And then we conclude with 13 and 14.
"And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever."
Okay, if you see this, what a climax to the chapter. All living creatures. What did that include? Well, the word literally means created things. All right? So all created things. Now, only God knows what all that includes. Some commentators would say, well, it certainly couldn't include the animals because animals don't have any kind of conscious thinking. But I think it probably could. The animals could glorify God. Now, God is able, we don't know for sure, but I strongly suspect, especially since the snake talked to Eve in the garden and she didn't scream and holler and run, I suspect that Adam and Eve somehow were able to communicate with the animals before the fall. That's my only speculation. But God certainly can communicate with the animals. He made Balaam's donkey talk. God can talk to the animals. God can communicate with them. And I suspect, this is only my thinking, and if you disagree, that's perfectly fine. But my thinking is, when he says that all the created things, probably dealt with all of the animals and creatures as well. And it's possible even, there seems to be verses in the scripture that talk about the stars singing in heaven. Now, some would say, well, that's talking about the angels out there. Well, maybe. But it almost sounds like the stars themselves somehow praise God. So it very well could be that all of God's creation is going to join in this joyous proclamation that Jesus Christ was worthy and and crying out, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and upon him, the Lamb, forever and ever. John Ray.
It's interesting when you think about it, because the Bible says that we're joint heirs to Christ, which means everything that's his is ours. So if you think about it, it's kind of crazy. We're in heaven, the saints are, they get access, they get to be ruler or have access over everything that Jesus can have. The only thing that Jesus gets that we can't have is a seat at God's right hand and the worthiness to be worshipped. Nobody, even though we have access, we get the same inheritance. What we don't get in heaven is worship. Only God and Jesus are worthy of worship in heaven. So that's the one thing that we don't get.
Hmm.
But because we were made to worship, not to be worshipped. But it's just interesting that you know, God could have just said, oh, well, you can come, heaven is, you know, that's all you get. But he's gone a step above and said, well, you, everything that I have, you have also.
Yeah. Joseph?
The Bible tells us that.
I don't think you'll get that, because that is opposes the idea that, you know, some get more rewards than others. You know,
yeah.
It's quite clear. And nobody knows they're going to have the power or the glory of God. That's just God.
No, not the glory, no.
No, I don't think it's that. That's what it's deep to God.
But when it talks about rewards, a lack of rewards, doesn't that mean that some get more than others?
It's interesting though.
But the scriptures do say that we're joint heirs with Christ.
Yeah, it does say.
So,
which way we are?
Yeah, well, there's a lot of uncertainties about exactly what all that means. But we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. So we know that there's, as John Ray said, there's going to be things that belong to Christ that belong to us. At the same time, even as an heir, there is still the potential for the rewards even to an heir. Not every heir could necessarily have the same rewards.
In the Bible, we find positions everywhere. Some are higher authority than others. Some are higher in power, like the archangels compared to the standard angels, and so on and so on.
All right, Johnny?
Well, when we're at a cult like the Mormons, for example, would they take it a step above doctrine? Would they go into falsehoods? They start saying that in heaven, we also become like God and we get worship.
Yeah.
And there's different levels of worship. They literally believe that, you know, if you were a really good Mormon, you can have more like Christ likeness. You'll be like worshipped as well. And they're like, that's a lot of the cults believe in that idea of like, we'll be like God.
Yeah, well, we certainly won't have that.
Yeah, I know.
That's for sure.
There's a lot of that doctrine.
So there's a lot of this stuff as we've just been opening up here, that there's lots of that we don't understand yet. We don't really grasp it all. Yes, we will be joint heirs with Christ. Yes, there's going to be rewards and lack of rewards. And exactly how all that works out, the Lord has all that in control. You know, each one voices his praise right here in Revelation 5:13. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and of all that are and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon his throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. So God is going to receive the glory. And so all of creation is going to give glory and praise to God. And so in all of this, I believe so. I believe so. Now, I know that we've got to be a little bit tolerant of other views on this, because it just says that all created things, and some would be viewed different. But I personally believe that the creatures and the things that God has created is all going to bring glory to him, because he seems to indicate that in other places. Okay? All right. So then the four living creatures, or these beasts, are saying amen, and the 24 elders fall down and worship the Christ at this time as well. So there's all agreement. So as they hear all the creatures of God's creation worshiping and praising him, the beasts around the throne cry out and say, amen. Now, what's amen mean?
So let it be.
So let it be, or I agree. Yeah, that's the same thing. So they're agreeing with that.
Yeah.
And then, as we look at some applications for us today, man has no authority over future events. You know, as John was seeing the angel was asking, who can open the book? humans don't have authority over things of the future. God's in control of that. You may rest in peace, though, that God's timing is perfect. We don't have to worry about that. And the world will not end prematurely. You know, people that are panicking about our world and things are going bad and what is going to happen? Oh, what if somebody pushes the button and the whole world blows up? And we don't have to worry. God's in control. He's going to take care of things. And it'll work out the way God wants it in his good timing. And Jesus is worthy to open the sealed judgments because he paid sin's debt in full so men can escape judgments. He is the victor. He is the conqueror. And he is able then to open these judgments against all ungodliness. And all who do not receive his payment will endure his judgment. There's no question about that. Jesus is worthy of honor and praise and worship. You know, that's an important thing for us to keep in our minds. Because when you're talking to the cults and they try to say that Jesus was just a God or Jesus was just a prophet or Jesus was a good man, Jesus was worthy of honor and praise and worship. And only God is worthy of those things. And they honored him. You know, we need to honor him by representing him with a godly and pure life. You know, that's one of the ways that we can honor him. By living the way that we ought to live for his glory. And that is a responsibility of ours, and a big one at that. And then we need to praise him with our music that does not mimic the sinful world. And we need to pray and worship him by humbly bowing before him daily in prayer. There's so many different ways that we can worship the Lord. But we really need to make this a major part of our lives, is to bring praise and glory and honor to the Lord. Because one day we're going to stand before him. We're going to bow before him. And remember the scripture said, it's been brought up, somebody else mentioned it, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And we have bowed to him now. All unbelievers will bow to him one day. But all of creation will sing his praise and glory.